In Genesis chapter 6, a new section commences. The period from Adam to Noah is almost passed over. And Dr. Griffith Thomas, a theologian, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, says that it is so probably because there was nothing to record as to the progress of the kingdom of God. It's a fact that we have, by contrast, only the solemn summary of the awful progress of sin. We want to turn our attention tonight to this sixth chapter of Genesis. Firstly, observe the wickedness that prevailed by the time of Noah. We read there in verses 5 and 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. Note, wickedness is the word that is used there in verse 5. Not evil or sin, but wickedness. Wickedness is a stronger word. Things must have been unimaginably bad when it repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth. What an indictment that was. Yes, it grieved the Lord at heart, he tells us. You see, when he finished the work of creation, we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The world was perfect at creation, and man himself was perfect at creation. But observe, mention is made of the sons of God in verse 4. Who were these sons of God, you might ask? Well, we're not actually told here in this passage, but it is thought they were fallen angels. Angels that sinned, as is referred in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and also in Jude chapter 6, that wee epistle before the book of Revelation, you find there mention made of angels who kept not their first estate. And another viewpoint is, of course, that these sons of God were leaders in the Sethite families who intermarried with the godless descendants of Cain. How great was the wickedness that was upon the earth? How disappointed and grieved at heart God must be as he looks down upon the earth of today. The wicked state of the earth today is, of course, to be expected. It is prophesied. Jesus himself foretold it in that great chapter, Matthew chapter 24. And verse 37, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And these are the days of the coming of the Son of Man. These are the closing days of grace in which we're living. And the signs of the times recorded in that great chapter, Matthew chapter 24, as foretold by Jesus, are unfolding before our eyes. And if you're not familiar with it, it's a chapter that is really worth reading. And you'll see very clearly that what's said there is unfolding in these days in which we live. Let us move on from the wicked state of things that prevailed in the days of Noah. Secondly, observe God's answer to the situation. We read in verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Man is, and all that's with him on the earth, is what is to be destroyed. The earth itself is not mentioned as being destroyed. The blame for things as they were at that time was laid on man. Man was created, as I've said, a perfect being, and he was given perfect surroundings in the Garden of Eden. But Adam sinned in Eden, and as Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, in Adam we sin. In Adam simply means being related to Adam. We are of Adam's posterity, and therefore we share in his guilt. The Shorter Catechism defines that, I think, very well. If you look it up, it defines how, as the posterity of Adam, we sin in him. And you know, ever so many today of the seed of Adam are sinning away their lives. They're selling their souls cheaply to the devil. What was God's answer to the state of things in the days of Noah? His response was the flood. We read in verse 17, Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, everything that is in the earth shall die. What God said came to pass in time. When God comes to deal with the wicked state of the earth of our day, it will not be by a flood. He has given that promise way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verse 12. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And very often we see the rainbow, God's covenant that he will not destroy the earth again, the world, with a flood. What is God's answer then to the wicked state of the world or earth of today? In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 65 and verse 17, we read this. God is speaking, and he says, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come into mind." And the Lord Jesus himself reiterated that in a different way in Mark chapter 13 and verse 21. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And John on Patmos, in his revelation, tells us in chapter 21 and verse 1 that he saw what God had said to Isaiah and what Jesus had mentioned. He saw the new heaven and the new earth come into being, because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So the earth is not of permanent duration. How shall the transition then, you might ask, be made from the old to the new? Well, Peter explains it in 2 Peter 3 and verses 7 to 10. This is what he says: "The heavens and the earth, which are now, are kept in store, reserved with fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of godly men. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Here we have one of the most advanced scientific statements that we find in Scripture. And it's Peter, the fisherman of Galilee, the apostle of Jesus, who makes that scientific statement that the earth is stored with fire. And he knew it 1900 and more years ago. The core of the earth consists of molten elements seething and boiling in the heart of the earth. And when God wills, those combustible substances will explode and the earth will be burned up. We hear from time to time of the eruption of volcanoes with flowing lava and causing great havoc. There was one, maybe it's 2 or 3 years ago, around Iceland, and it brought the whole aviation of the world to a standstill. And at that time, one day I was walking down Ballymoney Street, and there was a chap walking up the other side, and just about John Walker's shop. I didn't know him, but he obviously knew me. And he shouted across to me, he said, "Mr. Lindsay, he's letting them know who's in charge." And he walked on. I knew what he meant, because at that particular time, the scientists could do nothing about it. They had to just wait till the eruption died down. Yes, that's how it will be. No man shall bring about the destruction of the earth by sinful abuse of the energies that avail. God himself will bring it about. He has said in the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah 65 and verse 17, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth." It's God who will bring it about. Here's a question for you to take away and think about. It's a question that's asked in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. It reads, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" There's food for thought for all of us in that verse. Thirdly, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8. Who was Noah? I'm sure everyone here has heard of Noah, but maybe you know little about him. And indeed, there's not all that much we're told about him. He was the son of one called Lamech, and he was the grandson of Methuselah, who was the oldest man to walk upon this earth. Noah was the 10th patriarch from Adam, and he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And these lads are described as being the head of the post-flood human race. The Japhethites went northwards, and they became the progenitors of the European races. So we are related to Japheth. Ham went southwards and is the father of the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, and the Africans. And the Shemites are Jews, Assyrians, Syrians, and Elamites. How amazing a small family of three sons grew into many, yea, grew into numerous nations. In conclusion, let us focus on Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8. We might ask, what was the basis of Noah's relationship with Almighty God? We find the answer to the question in verse 9. Noah, it says, was perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah was a just man. Perfect, of course, there doesn't mean that he had never sinned and never did sin afterwards. It means Noah could not be accused of being involved in the corruption of the day. Thus, he was pleasing to God. He walked with God, that is, he lived for God, lived to please God. He was a just man. In Hebrews 2 and verse 4, it says, "The just shall live by faith." And faith, believing, and trusting are synonyms. They all mean the same thing. Sometimes people will say they believe. They mean they believe about, but they don't believe in God. Believe in him in the sense of trusting him. Noah was a man of faith. His trust was anchored in God. Now, some facts about faith. Faith stands firm as regards what may be seen as improbable or impossible. We read in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, "By faith was Noah being warned of God of things not seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house." There was little sign of the earth being submerged by a flood when Noah started to build the ark. When he told folk that he was building an ark, that there was going to be a flood upon the earth, they must have laughed him to scorn. They must have thought that he was mad. Nevertheless, he had the faith that the Lord's command was no blunder. A faith like that is faith indeed. That is the kind of faith that the Lord delights in. Faith is subject to testing. From Noah was told by the Lord to build an ark, until the flood came, there was a lapse of 120 years. It was a long testing of Noah's faith. Sometimes people will testify of being 50, 60 years on the Christian road, and that seems a very long time. But Noah exercised faith for 120 years. We don't know what must have gone through his thoughts at times as the years rolled by and when nothing was really happening, no sign of a flood. But he kept on building at the ark. His faith was tested. And no doubt at this time, Gillian's faith is being tested. Perhaps more than we who pray for her daily realize. F.B. Meir said, "Faith that is not tested is no faith at all." Faith must obey. The Lord God told Noah to make an ark of gopher wood in verses 14 and 15. It was to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits broad, and 30 cubits in height. Other dimensions and instructions were later given. But we read in verse 22, "Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he." R.C. Chapman puts it like this. He says, "Faith looks straight to the command in order to obey it." Disobedience is abominable to the Lord. This was the cause for our foreparents, Adam and Eve, for their expulsion from the Garden of Eden. They disobeyed the word of God. They ate of the forbidden fruit. Moses, the man of God, also disobeyed God, and he paid heavily for it. In the wilderness, they needed water, and God showed him a rock and told him to speak to the rock. But what did he do? He hit the rock with his rod, and water came forth. Now, it may seem a small thing to us, but God didn't tell him to hit the rock. He told him to to speak to it. And that robbed Moses from entering the promised land. He led the people of Israel to the verge of the promised land. And then he went up Mount Pisgah to speak with God, and he died there, and God buried him, it says. Saul, Israel's first king, disobeyed the command of God given him by Samuel the prophet. He was told to slay all the Amalekites because they hindered Israel when they came out of Egypt. And what did he do? He saved the best of the plunder, and he saved the king of the Amalekites. And the prophet Samuel came to him and chided him, saying, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." 1 Samuel 16. Oh, that we might learn the importance of obeying God's commands, whether we like them or not. Faith also shows gratitude for God's loving favor. Noah did so by building an ark, an altar, when he came out of the ark. And he offered as a thank you to God for saving him and his family a burnt offering. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Every professing Christian ought to show his or her gratitude to God for the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ. God doesn't need our thanks, but Jesus underlined the fact that it was a Christian duty to say thanks to God. You remember there were 10 lepers healed, and only one came back to give thanks. And Jesus asked, "Where are the other 9? They're not here to give thanks to God." And the greatest thanks we can give God for his unspeakable gift to us is by giving our lives to Jesus and living for him day by day. Lastly, faith has its rewards. In Genesis 7, the indication is that faith saved Noah and his family from the destruction of the flood. We read, "Every man on the earth died, save Noah and his family, and all that was with him in the ark." Faith will save the faithful from the destruction that is yet to come upon the earth at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to see God." In other words, faith is the passport to heaven. Heaven cannot be gained by good works. And there are many today think so. They will tell you, "I do this, I do that. God surely wouldn't shut me out of heaven." Yes, even attending church and the ordinances of the sanctuary, these things are good in themselves and must be done. But the key thing is faith, if one hopes a heaven's dweller to be. Faith is proven by our good works, John Wesley preached. So I urge anyone outside of Christ to book a place in heaven without delay. Maybe I'm speaking to a converted this evening, but if there is one here and you're still outside of Christ, I say to you, book a place in heaven without delay. James in his epistle reminds us, ye know not what shall be on the morrow. And that has been brought home to us this very week through the atrocity in Manchester. I was just saying to Ruth before I came here tonight, those people who went to that concert and are now dead could never have anticipated that eternity was so near. And you know, none of us know the hour or the day when the Lord will call, or indeed when he will come. Every non-Christian's priority ought to be to look to Jesus and be saved. And it's a matter of just a very simple prayer. But of course, the prayer needs to be in earnest, because, you know, God is no time for fools, those who try to fool him. We need to be in earnest when we come to him seeking salvation. But he will not say nay to the most sincere prayer. And all it needs to be something like this: my faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Take all my guilt away. O let me from this hour be wholly thine. I trust, if you are not yet a Christian, that you will make a prayer ere this day passes, something akin to that, and so be sure of heaven hereafter. Let us pray. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod, a faith that keeps to the narrow way till life's last spark is fled. Lord, give us such a faith as this. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.